Before I ask Steve to Pastor Steve to come up, just want to say thanks. I think Sandra's done all the organizing, getting everything together. I want to thank Sandra and anyone who's helping to make this happen, where the youth could come and have a wonderful weekend here. We're very, very thankful and really appreciate all the work that goes into making this happen. One of the things that's part of the work that makes it happen is to have a speaker. And the speaker this year is a really, really old friend of mine. I also know him for a long time as well. And we do go back 40 years. He was a beginning student at Westminster. I was just a little kid visiting at the time, but we sat next to each other was systematic or was it biblical theology or all of them? Whichever one you were bored in, because all he did was do these incredible cartoons throughout the entire class and show me, and I was so impressed. I was sure he was going to become a cartoonist. Did you ever think about doing that, Steve?
Sure.
You did. Yeah, you were fantastic. Did you bring some so that the young people could see what you? Do you have some with you? You know, it's a bit. Jane, thank you for coming with him, for keeping him, you know, sane and everything like that all these years, and for coming here at this time. It's great to have. And Steve has been a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for, was it almost 40 years?
Yeah.
Almost 40 years, and then he got wise and joined us. He's a pastor now in the RPC in Pittsburgh. In one of the congregations in Beaver Falls, it's first RP church there, and he's a prof at the seminary, the RP seminary in Pittsburgh, a prof in missions, and he's done. How long exactly were you folks in Eritrea?
We served for 5 years.
5 years as missionary in Eritrea, and. Thanks for coming this weekend. We wanted it to be very warm and sunny for you. It's always like this. This is a complete fluke. Come on up, Steve, and thank you for coming and ministering to our young and now to all of us. Great to see you, bro.
I'm a tad hoarse. This is our third. I guess the others were sermons too, but we might have called them talks. But when I talk or when I teach at seminary, it always devolves into a sermon. So the Lord called me to preach, and that's what I do. And my wife's provided me with a little bit of joy juice here that will help. And being RP, I can assure you that there's nothing in here that's outside the testimony. But here's to your health. And mine. I'd like to address us this morning to the Word of God as it's found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. But I need to catch us up a little bit of where we are. I almost feel like I should apologize to the members and the visitors to the congregation, because you're coming into the middle of a conversation. We've already looked together as we're considering missions and all these fine young people who were here for the Winterlude youth retreat. We've considered together that missions, when we think of missions is something that the church enters into by entering into the ongoing mission of Jesus Christ. Missions is defined by the fact that Jesus Christ had a mission. Jesus was the apostle of our calling, Hebrews 3:1. Jesus was sent into the world again and again and again in John's gospel. Jesus says that he was the one who was sent from the Father. And so he says, as I was sent, that is, as the Father sends me, so I send you to the apostles. And of course, that's determinative of the church as well. So the church enters into the ongoing mission of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, he comes into the world to lay down his life in atonement for sin. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God, and is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us who believe, and we are saved by his righteousness through God's grace, as that righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so we are counted as God's own dear children, received as I gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. And since we live in a computer age, now some of you, I see, have begun to become a bit snowy, like myself. we weren't raised in the computer age. But I used an example with the young people that apparently resonated with them. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? The Church of Jesus Christ is like a giant, one great pixelated giant. You know what pixels are, right? Graham, tell them what pixels are. Yeah, they're like little squares or dots that make up the whole picture. And so picture with me, if you will, a great giant walking through the earth. And you can see it's a great pixelated giant. And the giant is so tall that his head is in the clouds and you can't see the head. But you see the body moving through the earth. And as that body moves through the earth, other little pixels are seen sparkling up and adding to and increasing the size of that giant who walks through the earth. And I asked the young people this question. How do you know there's a head on the giant? If you can't see the head and the head is in the clouds, how do you know that the giant has a head? And they answered, because the body is moving. Now you see, and that's true, isn't it? If the giant were beheaded, he wouldn't move through the earth, collecting all the other pixels, ever growing, sparkling, illuminating. Jesus Christ is King and head of his church. And though we don't see him, we see his body moving in the world. Even as the Father sent me, so send I you. And the world sees the church, the body of Christ, and knows that there is a head of the church that they do not see, and that is to the glory of the Father. And so we started out by saying in our first talk that the church has been joined into the ongoing mission of Jesus Christ in the world, to gather sinners to himself by virtue of what he's done on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives, to gather them into the church, all for the glory of the Father. Because the unseen head moving the body is ministering in the world to the praise of the glory of the grace which is ours in Christ Jesus for the glory of the Father. We went to John 17 and looked at that wonderful prayer where we get to listen in to the communion of the only begotten Son of God who took to himself a true human nature and lived among us, died for us on the cross, ascended into heaven, and now before the Father in our nature ever lives to intercede for us. And that our Lord Jesus Christ has done all that for the purpose, Father, I've glorified you. I finished the work that you gave me to do. He came for the glory of the Father. So what is the aim of missions that governs everything else that happens in missions? It's the glory of God. Just like our personal mission is to glorify God. The mission of the Son had as its purpose the glorifying of the Father. And that means the whole of what missions is defined as and what it does is immediately falling into place. If our chief aim, if that end of missions is the glory of God, then we do it for God, God's way, by the means that He's given us to the ends and purposes that He's designed. And the principal means by which God brings salvation to sinners who are the elect is by the preaching of the word. We confess that together. And so that's the spearhead of missions. Now, of course, there may be a shaft on a spearhead, and there are supporting elements, and we talked about that. Now you're caught up, don't you think? Did I cover it? Okay, I covered it. Yeah, they said I covered it. So we're caught up. Now, of course, there was practical application along the way, and there will be this morning as well. But now we're caught up. You're in the conversation with us. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then I'll read from the Scriptures. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and we acknowledge our need of a Savior. Oh Lord, we need You to be with us. You've promised where two or three are gathered together in Your name, there You are in the midst of them. Come and deal with us in Your mercy and grace, and open our hearts before You, and deal with our souls, spirit to spirit. Lord, we pray that where we have treasured sins, where our minds have wandered to things that are inappropriate, where our feelings are out of accord with Your word, Lord, we pray that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would deal with us, that the wounds that must be inflicted upon our hearts and minds by the gospel may be there, and the healing of that salve of Your promises applied may urge us, and that by Your Spirit You would enlarge our hearts to receive the love of Christ in all its breadth and depth, that we would love You, Father, with the love of our Savior, as moved by Your Holy Spirit and enlivened and enlightened and supplied in such a way that we have the capacity to love You as we ought, and we might be moved by Your love to what Your word requires of us, that we might joyfully and immediately and exactly do Your will until that day when at last, O Lord Jesus, we will see You face to face. And now we plead for Your help and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15. And I would call your attention, especially the verses 7 through 16. John chapter 15, and especially verses 7 through 16. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. I want you to take note, particularly of the words that we find here in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus has given us commands, and in this particular chapter, he also gives us the command of love. And as we look at missions, and this has been a conference on missions, there are two things that orient us so that if we know these two things, then we are able to proceed and our theology becomes for us a guide and an understanding of how to proceed, what missions is, what we do in missions, what we anticipate and expect in missions, and so on. And the first is, what is the aim of missions? And we've answered that question, the glory of God. And all the subsidiary aims follow from that. You know, we went to Ephesians 3, and we saw that it is the church in which God gets glory in the world. And it opens up the great plan of God, the great purpose of God for salvation, as he does the great miracle of bringing you and me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us new life in him, forgiving us for our sins and collecting us together into the body of Christ. That pixelated giant that we talked about, which reveals the purpose of God from the ages, the mystery that was hidden from the world for so long. But then the second thing is, not only what is the aim of missions, what is the motive of missions? Now, an aim gives you an object towards which you work. And so everything that you do is yielded to that great purpose. But a motive is a thing that supplies you with the power to keep going towards that end. And the motive of missions must be subservient to, and it must be a sufficient and worthy thing to actually accomplish that purpose. It must be strong, and it must be consistent with the great aim of missions, which is the glory of God. And what we understand is that as the love of God from God's side is the motive of his sending his son on his mission, so the glory of God, his aim, so too reciprocally from man's side, the love of God must be the motive of missionary effort and the glory of God, the aim. Or to say it most simply, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God send his son into the world? It wasn't so that the son could make God love you. It was because God loved you that he sent the son. From all eternity, he set his heart upon you and he would have you. And out of the love of the Father for the elect, he says to the son of his heart, I would have these. And the son says, Father, what you love, I love. And the plan that the father has devised, the son has embraced and said, yes, I will die for them. I will give myself And the promise was, I will give the nations as your inheritance. So some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And so the Great Commission, disciple the nations, going, baptizing, teaching. You see, the great purpose of God in His love and that interpenetrating love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so John says God is love. That doesn't mean God is essentially love. It means that God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is love. God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the Spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, is one God, one essential God with all those attributes. But He exists as and in the way of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. And they live in this eternal Godhead in an unspeakable and good love. And in that sense, God is love. And out of that love and the depths of His goodness comes the great purpose of God to save a people for His own possession. And He sends the Son, and the Son says yes. And He confesses, they were yours, they're mine, you gave them to me. These are His sheep. And He lays down His life for the sheep. This is the great motive that moves the Son. Why does the Son say, it's my life, it's my food to do my Father's will? Remember, gang, we talked about learning to do the will of another. Why? Because Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, as He goes to the cross. What would move Jesus? That He would lay down His life, that we could say with the Apostle Paul, when we were yet helpless, when we were unworthy, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, the most unthinkable verse in the Bible, unsayable if it weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ready to confess you're ungodly? Because Jesus died for you only if you can say, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, and that's who I am. But what would move one to do such a thing? Only an immeasurable love. And it's therefore, as the church enters into the ongoing mission of Jesus, that the aim of His mission, which is the glory of God, must become our aim in missions. And the motive of Jesus, which is the love of the Father, must become our motive. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, what he says there, when he prays for the church, how would we get such a love? How would we know such a love? Well, it's not human to love in that way. You mothers, love your children. You grandmothers, love your grandchildren. When I started having grandchildren, when I started as a father, when I was a young father 100 years ago, and we had our first child, and I remember seeing that little boy, and I didn't realize that there was a place inside like that for children. It was a real discovery from within. And But I didn't know you had a place for grandchildren too. But that's natural. That's a natural emotion. It's a wonderful capacity that God has built into us as His creatures made in His image. And it's a privilege to feel these things. But that's not the kind of self-sacrificing love that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says he loved me and gave himself for me. And so we need to pray for that love. See, the church isn't moved in love. You have a copy of our definition for missions, Dr. Young's, and then my working definition of missions. And you'll notice that it begins with those simple phrases, the church being moved in love. We are not going to be moved in love to leave family, culture, language. We are not going to be moved to pray day and night for the missionaries, to learn about other places and other countries. If I were in America, I would say like New Jersey. You know, other countries like New Jersey. But actually, that makes more sense here since I'm in another country. So I don't know, you know, do people in Ontario pray for Quebec? I don't know. They laughed, Rich. That was a joke. That's what they sound like. People laugh afterwards. That's just a joke between me and him. The kind of love I'm talking about is only possible if God supernaturally deals with our soul and gives us the capacity for that kind of self-sacrificing love when there's no thought for self and only thought and value placed on the other. Real biblical love is self-sacrificing love that does what is good for the other regardless of what we get in return. That's the kind of love. We love because God first loved us and gave His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 verses, 1 John chapter 4 verses 10 and also verse 19 if you're taking notes. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 prays this prayer, and you can see why then. If we need to love in such a way that our life doesn't count, somebody else counts more than us, we would love them and their advancement and their good and what they need more than us. That's not natural love. That's beyond a mother's love. That's beyond our normal feelings. We're not talking about normal feelings. Christians aren't normal. I don't know if you noticed. Christians aren't normal. Thank God they're not normal. If we were still normal, we would be lost in our sins. For this reason, Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you hear what he's praying for them? He wants you and me as believers in the church of Jesus Christ to have Christ in us. Jesus Christ is alive. It's been my privilege to say that in almost every continent in the world. Jesus Christ is alive. He's reigning at the right hand of God, and he's dealing spirit to spirit with souls all over the world. Lengthening legs is not a miracle. Raising people from the dead is not a miracle. Raising up people from sickness, watching leprosy cured right before your eyes is not a miracle compared to the great miracle that's happening today. All those things were just signs and wonders to show people what we can't really see as the miracle that it truly is, because we don't see lesions vanish. We don't see people who are lame get up and walk before our eyes and say, oh, that's an amazing thing. We don't see that. when the greatest miracle that can possibly happen happens because it happens within a person where we cannot see, when though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they're raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. One who was dead is actually resurrected right before our eyes. And it's been my privilege my whole life long to witness that again and again and again and again and again. And I pray, God, it's happening among us this morning in the last 2 days. Jesus Christ quickens the soul of one who has no interest in the Savior. And then brokenhearted, repents of their sin and comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Transformed lives. People say, I can't. I can't do. I can't believe. I can't stop this. Listen, we live in a terrible time. Sodom and Gomorrah. Our cultures are crumbling. Our children are facing a future that I look at and I say, if this is how far we've gotten in my lifetime, what is going to fall upon them in the near future as we see the acceleration of the crumbling of Western and Christian culture? And I say to myself, oh my, how our children need to understand this. They need to know that Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God, and He's acting. We need this miracle among us, Jesus Christ. And so He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded, not in power, not in self-esteem, not in things that make you strong, but in love, and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what we need. A heart-expanding work of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ dwelling in us, so that we can have the love that's necessary to say, I live to worship God and to fulfill the purposes that God has for the church of Jesus Christ, for those around me who are lost. And I'm going to enter into the great purpose of standing for, knowing Jesus Christ, standing for Him in the world, speaking about Him every time I get a chance, and being publicly known as one who is sold out to Jesus Christ, abandoned to Him, and living for Him alone, whether it's at school or at work or wherever. And you see, that's the heart of what Jesus is saying here in these very simple, almost pedestrian terms in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends. He's talking about being a lover of Jesus. It's not, you are my friends. In other words, I'll be friendly toward you if you do what I expect of you. That's not what that sentence is saying. What that sentence is saying is, you will be lovers of God. You will be lovers of God in the covenant. You will be lovers of Jesus, Jesus lovers, friends of Jesus. He's establishing the organization, the Friends of Jesus. And you will be friends of Jesus if you'll do these things that are important to me and that I've set before you. And you might say, why is he talking like that? And now we're ready for the sermon. Are you ready? If my grandsons were here, Joseph would turn to Jacob and he would say, "That was the introduction." But that was the introduction. Jesus is using terms that people would recognize. This is the problem with us. We're Gentiles. And we don't bring the rich heritage of the Old Testament to just a simple phrase like this. "Are you going to be my friends?" And that's why we read Genesis 22. Abraham was called the friend of God. We see it stated in 2 Chronicles 27 and Isaiah 41 when Israel is in terrible trouble and they turn to God and they say, "For the sake of Abraham, your friend, remember Abraham, your friend, save us." James, when he talks about that in James chapter 2, refers us back to Abraham, the friend of God. God called Abraham his friend. That is, he was a lover of God, and he refers back to the offering of Isaac. Now that is deeply instructive to us, because when God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar, it was a test of Abraham's faith. It was a test which James identifies as a vindication of God's words and Abraham's faith when he looked up at the stars and believed, even though he was not capable of doing so as far as he understood, and his wife, her whole adult life, was not capable of doing so as far as he understood. God had promised them, and they were going to produce a son, a true natural-born son. Though they were too old, and his wife had been barren her whole life long, they were going to have a son. And that son was going to produce sons as many as the stars in the sky. And he says, "Abram, look up. So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But Genesis 22, he's vindicated. God's promise is vindicated. Abram's faith is tested. And you know the story. Go take your son to the mount that I'll show you and offer him there to me. They're going up, the key verses, as they're going up the mountain. Isaac says to his father, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, my son." He says, "Behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" You and I go, "Ho, ho, kid, what you don't know." Right? And you see, we think that Abram's answer, at least I did when I was a kid in Sunday school, I bet you did too. I bet you had a sneaking suspicion that Abram was sort of tweaking the truth. He was sort of telling us the story the way we might get it on the evening news, you know, having its own spin. When he said, "The Lord will provide, my son. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went on together. In other words, he was saying, "Well, the Lord said I should offer you, but I'm not going to say that to you." But that's not what was being said. Abram was believing the promise. And we're told that in the New Testament by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he believed that even if it was necessary for God to raise Isaac from the dead, he would do that. But as he raises the knife, God stays his hand by the angel. And behold, it says in verse 13, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the place the very thing that he said to his son, "The Lord will provide." Now I want to say to you, I do not believe with the liberals and some conservatives that what Abram was doing here was sort of fumbling his way through this. I believe he came to understand the purpose of God. God would provide his own son. Abraham knew and had a sympathetic, faith-filled, one could almost say empathetic, knowledge of God. He knew what God was about. And he loved God more than his own flesh and blood. And now, God says, I know that you fear me. Do you fear God? Love that rises to such knowledge of his will, such empathetic, sympathetic, knowledgeable understanding of God and commitment to his purposes, that he's more important to you, that his purposes are more important to you, that his concerns are your concerns, that his heart and the heart of Jesus is your heart. That's what we're talking about here. That's the fear of God. Do you know the fear of God? Because that's the kind of love we're talking about. Love that rises to such awe and understanding of God that even your own flesh and blood don't count enough before God to keep you from doing his will. That's what Jesus is asking of the disciples. They're all going to be killed. All their lives are going to be ruined. You know, you and I sit in our seats in Bible class or in devotions or wherever in worship. We look at the apostles. Ah, I wish I could have seen Jesus. I wish I could have witnessed his miracles. I wish I could have been there at his baptism. I wish I was there, one of those disciples sitting at the Last Supper. No, you don't. Beheaded, crucified upside down. Fed to lions. I got to tell you, it'll ruin your whole day. You think the dentist is bad. You know, think of the things you dread in life. Think of the things that really upset you or that frighten you. What these people did for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says it. He lists it all. You know, I'm shipwrecked. My whole life's ruined. I count it as nothing for the sake of knowing him. Is that the way you feel about Jesus? I'm serious. I'm wrestling for your souls, folks. We're talking about missions, but this is about your life. This is about your eternal life. This is what it's about. Jesus wants you to understand him. You see, this is why he made us. Out of the depths of the goodness of God, in theology we call it the complacency of God. That doesn't communicate very well today. Complacence, if a person's complacent, it just means they don't care about things. But the old word complacency in theology meant a state of such delight and satisfaction that there was nothing that disturbed. And so when they talked about the depth of the goodness of God, it's not enough to talk about benevolence. Benevolence is a goodness that goes out and shares that goodness with another because that other needs help. But complacency was a sense of a state of being that was so good that God just simply delighted in his goodness. And it's that out of which God made man. God, can you imagine how good it must be to be God? Think about that. How good must it be to be God? Perfect, holy, pure, purity itself, wisdom itself. And God, so good that sharing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in that goodness, He desired to make a creature who could taste and see that the Lord was good. And that's what your life is all about. And so God made man. He fell into sin. And His goodness pours out His grace then to make a way of salvation, to gather people to Himself. That's missions. And He includes us in it. And He says, I want you to be my friends. He made man to understand Him, the finite, to have some grasp of the infinite, the finite, to have some communion with the infinite, eternal, holy God. God wants us to know Him. And in salvation, then, you aren't called just to be, as Calvin says, stocks and blocks. I grab you, I move you, I move you from space one to space two. You know, I can pick up my psalter, I can put it there. That's not how God deals with you. He deals with you as if I said, psalter, move. And it moved. Or I just looked at the psalter and the psalter would know, oh, Steve wants me here. The way you want your children to understand you. You know, why don't you understand this is the way it's supposed to be? Don't they frustrate you? You need to hear this, children. You need to listen into this conversation. You want them to understand. Why don't they cooperate? Why don't they anticipate? You know, we discipline them. We say, look, this is the way it is. This is what needs to be done. Friday, the garbage man comes. Thursday night, I've got to put it out. Why don't you give me a hand? Or this has to be done. Or don't you realize when you leave the water running for 3 days that it might cost some money since we live in town? Or if you live in the country that you might run the well dry. Ha, somebody did it. Huh? There we go. I got one. It always works, right? I knew it. They'll forgive you. Listen in, kids. Your parents want you to understand. You know what? We're made in His image. He made you to understand. To know. God wants you. And so your sanctification, He calls you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you going through those struggles? Why are you going through these difficulties? Why is life so painful? Why do I have to die? We say it in the larger catechism. You know why you have to die? It's out of His love. To be perfected for better and further communion with Him. You have to go through these things, but you go through them with Him or it's wasted. And so your heart needs to be expanded in love. How do we get there from here? Well, we pray the prayer that we said. We decide to become friends of Jesus and understand that He loved us and laid down His life for us, and therefore what matters to Jesus is going to matter to me from now on. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not just going to live for my family. All these things are going to be directed to a greater purpose, and it's going to be moved from within by something that God supplies. But I'm going to put it into practice. Matthew 25, and I want to close with this, gives us some idea of how to put it into practice. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. And of course the question is, what makes the difference? I was hungry, You gave me food. I was thirsty, You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You welcomed me. I was naked and You clothed me. I was sick and You visited me. I was in prison. But you notice the way Jesus said it? You did it to me. And so the question becomes, in verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Every time I read the crucifixion, I think of that. Jesus dying on the cross, and he cries out, I thirst. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and taken him a glass of water? Jesus, let me do something for you while you're dying for me. Let me just put a sponge with some good fresh water on your mouth, your cracked lips. Wouldn't you have liked to have been that person? Doesn't your heart move you? And you say, something for the Lord. You can do that today. Jesus says, if you'll do these things now, you're doing them to me. I receive them as you're doing it to me. Your neighbors may not know the Lord. Your fellow workers may not know the Lord. The people around you and the people overseas, yes, we talk about missions, but we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Do people know you're saved? Do your neighbors know you're saved? Do your fellow workers know you're saved? Do your fellow students in school know you're saved? Do they know that Jesus is the most? And what do they need? Do you live among them saying, what does my neighbor need? We had some young people and they said, well, we never have opportunity to witness for Jesus. If you open your eyes and open your heart, there isn't a day, there isn't an hour that goes by hardly that you won't have an opportunity for the love of Jesus, if it's moving in you, to help one. Look around the room. Did you come to church this morning having prayed, worshiped together as a family, cried out to God, oh Lord, we have a guest speaker today. He won't know when to stop. Please give him words that move us and speak to our hearts in the Lord. Lord, please be with Pastor Gantz as he brings the word of God. Someone will be visiting today. Or Lord, please bring someone in to be visiting today that they might come to us. Oh, please be with us today and move us by your Spirit. Please be worshiped among us and honored in our service. And then you come, you see, and you look around, you see that person and say, well, it's a good thing I prepared extra so I can invite them home for lunch today. I know someone that would pray that prayer, Lord, please bring in people to the service. We've invited people, many people won't come, but please bring the person of your choosing, and they would prepare lunch for that purpose. And they would come to church. And rarely were they disappointed that there wasn't somebody to invite home to the meal that was already prepared because they believed that the Lord would provide. You're going to need to build a new building. If God expands your heart in love in this way, this sanctuary isn't big enough. And he's going to provide the funds for you to give to global missions. And he's already giving to the RP Church. And you need to hear this. He's already giving to the RP Church opportunities that very few churches in the rest of the world have. There are more people that are joining the RP in China today than there are members in America. And we're about to start a mission in India. And he's provided us a young, vital, intelligent, committed, understanding, committed to the Reformed faith and to our witness and testimony couple, Indian couple, who are going to go to India and evangelize and establish RP churches in India. One of the most heavily populated countries in the world. and in many ways close to us as Canadians and Americans and everybody else. But an Indigenous couple. In the next few years, you're going to see. So the Lord is preparing to give you the funds. He's giving you the people. Are you going to, in love, be enlarged to come to the opportunity that Jesus Christ is presenting to you? And I call you to that this morning. Would you be friends with Jesus? And would you offer yourself to him the way Abraham did, a friend of God, to do what he's commanded? It's a simple sentence, but it requires everything of you. Everything. What is the true and biblical motive for missions? A heart expanded in love, to love what the Father loves, so that we do what Jesus did and we sacrificially give of ourselves for the love of the Father. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are so unto ourselves. Forgive us and cleanse us and enlarge our hearts and fill us with Christ. Fill us, O Lord, with that love for which the apostle himself prayed for the Ephesians. We would pray it for ourselves. We would come before you this morning, and Jesus calls us in this unspeakable privilege to be his friends. Lord, have mercy on us. And grant us that according to the riches of his glory, that in our Savior, you, our Heavenly Father, may grant us to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that you being rooted in ground, that we ourselves being rooted and grounded in love have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. O Lord, fill us with the fullness of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.